Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. My wife's grandparents were the founders of Guymere Baptist Church in Sydney's Sutherland Shire. I remember old John Turner, Pop, telling us the story of one of the blokes who came to church in the early days. Pop was on the diaconate at the time, and they were very concerned because this guy was a heavy drinker and he would often bash his wife terribly when drunk. And over the preceding months, they'd tried talking to him and offering help, but it was all to no avail. Nothing changed. In fact, it all just seemed to get worse. And eventually, after one particularly dreadful beating, the deacons decided that all they could do was to pray that God would deal with him and to deal with him quickly. Well, the following day, the man dropped dead. And Pop said that they all breathed a sigh of relief, and the fear of the Lord filled the community. I have no doubt anyone else in the fellowship who was behaving in a similar manner may have had cause to reconsider their behaviour, lest the deacons pray for them as well. Today, as we come to Acts 5, we come to a similar story in the life of the early church, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So let's open the Word of God to Acts chapter 5. Well, now, actually, we should start a few verses early at the end of chapter 4, verse 32. These are the verses we looked at yesterday. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by." This story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, is one of those stories in the Bible which I'm sure we'd all rather wasn't there. It's not a particularly nice story, especially if you really think it through stage by stage and you wonder about what was going through Peter's mind during all of this. As a pastor myself, I can imagine Peter, following this event, these events may well have received a number of letters from angry parishioners declaring in no uncertain terms that, well, this was just not handled well, and As a result, they were off to find another church where the pastor was more caring, more pastoral, less angry and less judgmental. Of course, the problem in the first century was that there simply was no other church down the road to transfer one's membership to when things like this happened. Peter's church was it. Pastor Pete was it. Now, I guess most of us would rather hear that Peter pastorally challenged Ananias and Sapphira over a coffee and suggested that they publicly confess and repent of their sin and then rethink what they were going to do with the proceeds from the sale of their property. But of course, that is not how it went down. That is not what happened. Joseph from Cyprus, nicknamed Barnabas because he had a tendency to be very encouraging to his brothers and sisters in the Lord, saw that there were some in the community in need. He had come into possession of a field, which is interesting because being a Levite, he should not have owned a field in the first place. It was against the law for the Levites to own property. Anyway, he felt compelled to sell the field and to lay the money at the apostles' feet. Maybe, and I'm only guessing here, maybe Barnabas had come into possession of the field wrongly and under conviction of the Holy Spirit had confessed his sin and given the field to bless the community of Jesus. We can't be sure of just exactly what happened, but it does seem that the actions of Barnabas were met with much approval and he was commended for what he had done. I guess people were saying amongst themselves, "Have you heard of the generosity of Barnabas? Praise God for men like Barnabas. What a faithful follower of Jesus. What a deeply spiritual man he must be." This seems to have enticed another couple within the community to do likewise. Ananias and Sapphira also owned a piece of property, which they sold, and they too came and laid the money at Peter's feet, obviously believing that they too would be applauded for their generosity and spiritual devotion. Peter's response to Ananias was probably not as he expected. Verse 3 says, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God.'" How thoroughly unpastoral of Peter to be so blunt with Ananias. I mean, how uncaring of him to simply call it what it was, a lie. Had Peter forgotten so quickly just how differently the Lord Jesus had treated him when he had denied even knowing him on the night of his betrayal? The most terrible lie. Had Peter forgotten so quickly how the Lord had graciously and gently asked him 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" Had he forgotten how the Lord had restored him, not to some minor role within the community, but rather to a place of honour, a place of leadership, a place of great responsibility? What was going on here for Peter to treat Ananias so coarsely? For what happened next is even more shocking. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I can imagine why. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Now, presumably, the Lord God struck Ananias down and he died. It is possible that Peter's brutal accusation had caused Ananias to have some kind of nasty turn, a heart attack or a cerebral embolism, but I really don't think the point of the passage is that Peter should have been a better pastor, a more compassionate and patient pastor, or that Peter needed to learn some conflict resolution skills. No, it's pretty clear, especially when you consider what happened to Ananias' wife, Sapphira. This was, quite shockingly, an act of God. Amazingly, the young men took Ananias outside and buried him immediately. They didn't contact his wife. They didn't let her know that her husband had died. They didn't seem to have had a service of any kind. They just wrapped him up and buried him. Shortly, Sapphira came in before Peter. Verse 7 says, "About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?'" How dreadfully unpastoral, Peter. Surely you should have said to her, "Sapphira, I have some very bad news for you. You need to sit down. You need to prepare yourself. Your husband Ananias has passed away, and we've already buried him without you being present. No, Peter didn't say that. Rather, he launched straight in asking her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. For Ananias and Sapphira, there was no chance to repent or turn or to start again. The judgment of God fell swiftly upon them, judgment which, contrary to what many people believe about God, is actually very unusual in the Bible. In the biblical narrative, more often than not, nations and individuals who do the wrong thing seem to get away with it for many, many years. And then when God's judgment seems, when it does come, it often is not as most expected it to come. So what is different here? What is Luke highlighting? What is God wanting to say to us today from the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, I think that part of what Luke is saying is that whether they liked it or not, the early Christian community, without even realizing it, had become the temple of God. We, the church, God's people, are now the temple of God. And the temple of God and what happens in the temple of God matters. The temple throughout the Old Testament was a place of holiness, a holiness so extreme that every blemish seemed to be magnified. A bit like, for example, if I held up a piece of art paper covered in smudges and pencil marks, tears and creases covering its surfaces, and because it had been walked on, crushed and torn, a new little mark on this paper would hardly be noticed. But if I held up a brand new virginal piece of art paper, which was perfectly clean and perfectly flat, as white could be, and then I made that same mark, it would stand out in stark contrast to the rest of the page, would it not? The holiness of the page would, in a sense, have been violated. And this is what we see throughout the pages of Scripture. When the Ark of the Covenant was first brought into Jerusalem by King David, do you remember the story? It's found in 2 Samuel 6. As the Ark was being dragged up the mountain by oxen, they stumbled at one point. It wobbled and looked as though it was going to fall. One of the attendants, a man by the name of Uzzah, reached out his hand to steady the Ark. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. And no one was allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. It was holy. He reached out and touched the Ark, and the Lord struck him dead. And David was not impressed. In fact, David was so afraid of God following this event that he decided not to bring the Ark into Jerusalem to be near him, but rather he decided to park it in the front yard of the home of a foreigner by the name of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the word of God tells us that God blessed the household of Obed-Edom the Gittite during the time the ark stayed at his place. You see, God was very specific about how the ark was to be moved. It had rings attached to it and poles made from acacia wood, which were wrapped in gold, and they were never to be removed because the ark was holy and it was not to be touched by anyone. The ark represented the very presence of God and his covenant people. When the temple was finally built under the reign of David's son, Solomon, it contained warnings written on the walls of the various courtyards and halls, carefully stating who may enter that part of the temple. Gentiles were not permitted to enter the temple at all. Women could only go so far, and then the priest could go into the inner court, and then the high priest himself could enter the central shrine, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was housed. And even then, it was only allowed once a year with all kinds of precautions and preparations required. Friends, when we gather together, when we claim to be Christians, Christ's ones, when we claim to be children of God, we are dealing with a holy God, a dangerous God, a dangerously holy God, who is not to be taken lightly. We get this sense of dangerous holiness emanating from the pages of Scripture as Israel came to terms with being his people. In Leviticus 10, we find the story of two sons of Aaron. This is Leviticus 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and then they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And then a few verses later, we find the Lord saying to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." One gets the feeling these young men had been drinking when they decided it would be a good idea to offer this unauthorized fire before the Lord. Verse 10, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." These young men were mucking around, being silly in the Lord's presence. As I said before, Israel were learning that they were dealing with a dangerously holy God who would not be taken lightly. Joshua 7 contains a story which is in some ways not unlike the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Israel had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness following God's miraculous action in redeeming them from 450 years of slavery in Egypt. And across those 40 years, they began learning what it meant to be Yahweh's people. Finally, they crossed the Jordan River and faced the people of Jericho. Jericho is an ancient city. Archaeologists believe it to be one of the earliest, in fact. It was thought to be impenetrable, but God gave the city to his people. They simply marched around it, worshipping God. He sent an earthquake and the walls came crumbling down. God said to Joshua, "Do not touch any of the plunder from the city. It is holy. It is devoted to the Lord." But after God had given them victory over the city, one man, one specifically named and identified man, Achan, son of Carmi, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the plunder for himself. Remember, it was holy. It was devoted to the Lord. And one man, Achan, took some of the plunder for himself, and he hid it in his tent. As a result, when the people of Israel went up against the next city, 36 men lost their lives because of Achan's sin. The Lord is dangerously holy. He is not to be taken lightly. Eventually, Achan was found out, and he and all his family, all his animals, were put to death. They even stoned his tent, and when they burned everything Achan was and all that he owned, and then they piled stones on top of it all. God's people were to be holy, and God would not be with them when they allowed this sin to remain in their midst. That's exactly what God said to Moses in Joshua 7, verse 12. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Similarly, in 2 Chronicles 26, the word of God tells us of King Uzziah violating the sanctuary, acting as a priest when he was not a priest. And then as he stood before the altar with the real priest begging the king to leave immediately, he was struck down with leprosy. It started on his forehead and spread across his whole body. He lost the throne. He lost everything. Naturally, we don't like reading these stories. They paint for us a picture of a God who might be just a little too scary to be around. A God who might really be dangerously holy. The problem is you can't have it both ways. I remember preaching on this subject some years ago, and as people walked out, a number of people said to me, "This is not the kind of stuff we come to church to hear. We want to leave here feeling uplifted. We want to be told how much God loves us. We don't want to hear these bits of the Bible." The problem is you can't have it both ways. If the ancient Israelites wanted a God who could smash the greatest religious extravaganza on earth, the Egypt and Pharaoh show, with 10 devastating plagues, and if you wanted a God who could part the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to walk through on dry land whilst their enemies drowned in their wake, you were going to be dealing with a pretty scary God. And in the same way, if the first Christians were excited about all that the Holy Spirit was doing amongst them, if they were excited about miraculous healings and effective evangelism, gutsy leadership who now stood up to the religious authorities, and people so impacted by the Spirit of God that they became supernaturally generous for the sake of the community, you were, once again, going to be dealing with a pretty scary God. We may have to face the fact that if we want to be a community which in essence is now the temple of the living God, we need to be prepared for God to take us seriously. Seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you claim to live within the protective sphere of the Holy One, the one who will ultimately sort out all the cheating and lying and unjust behaviour, you also live with the possibility that he might just decide to do some of that work ahead of time with you. The Apostle Paul made it very clear to the Galatian Christians, saying to them, God is not mocked. The choice is really very simple. You either choose to live with the living God, who is holy and righteous, on a scale we can't even begin to comprehend, a God who is dangerously holy, beyond our wildest imaginings, or we choose to live with a false God who is no God at all, but a God who feels somewhat safer to us, and we give this false God a veneer of Christianity. As Pastor Pete, or I should say the Apostle Peter, wrote some years later, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. You cannot be a Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, holiness is not an optional extra applicable to a handful of super Christians. To name the name of Jesus and to invoke the Holy Spirit is to claim to be the temple of the living God, and that is bound to have consequences. In a very particular way, this story of the death of Ananias and Sapphira draws a heavy line under the sin of lying. Our world, our culture, is bathed in lies. At times we struggle to see truth anywhere. Everywhere we look, we see spin. We get further and further into debt in an attempt to make ourselves look wealthier than we really are. Or we spend thousands on surgery to look younger than we really are. Or we fill our Facebook page with happy, smiling faces perpetually on holiday, when the reality is our lives are full of drudgery. I had a neighbour some years ago who had a lovely house on the water. I remarked on this one day to her, "What a beautiful home you have. What a great location. What a great view," I said. Her reply was somewhat unexpected. "It's nothing more than a whitewashed tomb," she said. "Nice on the outside, but inside there's nothing but death." Sadly, her marriage and her family were falling apart. Later that afternoon, as I walked the streets praying for my community's salvation, mile after mile, I thought about her words. But there I go too, doing the very same thing, putting a little spin in there, hoping you think I walk the streets mile after mile, praying for my neighbours. How deeply spiritual he is. What a heart he has for the community to come to Christ. What a pastor. I have to tell you, I don't walk the streets praying for the community. Well, I have a few times, but I would so love it if you would think, if you would all think, if you would tell everyone that I do walk the streets often, nightly, late into the night. He only has 1 or 2 hours sleep due to his praying, I'm told. What a pastor. A little spin here, a little spin there. Never hurt anyone, eh? Be holy, for I am holy. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. We live in a world where people hardly even bother anymore to disguise the fact that they are telling half-truths, to forcefully make their point. We live in a world where politicians will lie over and over to get your vote, and we all kind of know it's a pack of lies, yet we still vote for them in the vain hope that this mob will be better, especially now that we have a born-again prime minister in Australia. Ananias didn't have to lie. He could have sold the property, kept back part of the money and said, I choose to give this part. Had he been embarrassed to do that, he could simply have refrained from selling the property in the first place. Peter makes it pretty clear in verse 4 that there was no actual compulsion about doing what Barnabas had done. In actual fact, Barnabas appears to have been held up as an example, not of what everybody was doing, but rather as a special occurrence. The key point for Ananias and Sapphira was the lie. N.T. Wright says in my view, some very profound words about lying. I have to confess, until I read his comments over the last couple of weeks, I'd never really thought about lying like this. He says, the real deep level problem about lying is that it misuses or abuses the highest faculty we possess, the gift of expressing in clear speech the reality of who we are, what we think, and how we feel. When we tell lies, we not only hold heaven and earth apart, we twist earth itself so that it serves our own interests. Lying is ultimately a way of declaring that we don't like the world the way it is, and we will pretend that it is somehow more the way we want it to be. At that level, it is a way of saying that we don't trust God the Creator to look after his world and sort it out in his own time and way. And it is precisely the claim of the early church that God the Creator has acted in Jesus Christ to sort the world out and set it right. Those who make that claim and live by that claim must expect to be judged by that claim. This is a terrifying prospect. I can't help wondering if we took the underlying message of the story of Ananias and Sapphira more seriously, we might perhaps expect to see more of the other bits of Acts, the bits we all prefer to read about, the healings, the powerful, effective evangelism, the rapidly growing church, also coming true in our local communities as well. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you think through these things.